In the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th centuries, Augustinian theologians in the Western Catholic world debated about and thought about in depth the question of the relationship between the three bodies. The body of Christ in his glory, the body of Christ truly present on the altar in the Mass, and the body of Christ that is the church, according to St. Paul. St. Paul does not call the church the mystical body, he calls the church the body of Christ. Now, there was a great deal of debate on this subject. There were important books written on this in the 20th century that one can consult that have a lot of historical reflections. And what I just want to note here for the purposes of getting us started is that in the 13th century, really probably already in the 12th century, a threefold schema emerged in the language of the church, in the mainstream language of scholastic theologians, that Aquinas presupposes. He doesn't come up with this, and he makes use of it. It's to talk about the Eucharistic body of the Lord on the altar as the true body of Christ, Verum Corpus, the famous hymn of Aquinas that we sing, and the body of the church as the mystical body. And in Aquinas' theology, he wants to think about how the Eucharist effectuates or creates the grace of the church. Well, you might say gives rot, not creates, is not right the right word, but is the instrumental source. The Eucharist is the instrumental source of the grace of charity that binds the church together. So how does communion in the true body and blood of Christ on the altar create or beget the church, you might say, as the mystical body of Christ in charity? How is the true body of Christ on the altar the instrument through which the mystical body of the church is knit together in charity? So that's just the first overall concept. And what we're going to look at this week is sort of how Aquinas understands transubstantiation and the Eucharistic body of Christ on the altar, and also with that, the kind of question of the sacrifice of the Mass, which takes place objectively through the double consecration of the effecting of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ on the altar, and then the effect of the Eucharistic body, which is the mystical body. So we want to look at the effects of the Eucharist and our participation in the sacrifice of Calvary, effectuated through our participation in the sacrifice of the Mass. I'm just telling you on a postcard, in a thumbnail sketch, what's going on this week. We're going to look at transubstantiation as the sacramental mean by which we are plunged into the charity of Christ to become the mystical body of Christ, the Church, and we are touched by the sacrifice of Christ crucified so that we can live in his crucifixion graces through our own conformity to the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, that's the big idea. Now, and here's the second thing, and here's really the main thing to introduce how we're going to study this. So that's the big idea. How are we going to approach it? Well, using the threefold division of the medievals about all sacraments. This is also something Aquinas uses, but he did not make up. It's the commonplace trope of all the main theologians of the 13th century, and it's really the traditional theology of the church regarding all seven sacraments. Every one of the seven sacraments can be thought about helpfully in terms of the sacramentum tantum, the restit sacramentum, and the rest tantum. Now, the sacramentum tantum means, I've got it here in quotes, the sacrament itself, or you might say the signs themselves. So I'm going to come back to this, but like pouring water over a baby's head is a sign, that's the sacramentum tantum, the pouring of the water and saying of the words. Those are symbols. The restit sacramentum means the reality and sacrament, or the reality present in the sign, that which is effectuated by the symbolic action. So if we pour water over the baby's head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the restit sacramentum is what's effectuated in and through that signing, through that symbolizing, and that restit sacramentum in the case of baptism is the character imprinted on the soul of the child, which is ineradicable. In holy orders, there's also a character when the sign is the laying on of hands and the invocation of the Holy Spirit. The character is the character of holy orders. In confirmation, oil is used to anoint the person, and they receive the character of confirmation. Those are the three characters. But you could have other proper effects, okay? And then the final effect is, the restantu means the reality itself. Now that's kind of weird, huh? Because you and I would say, well, the reality itself must be what the sacrament does, and if it imposes a character on the baby that's baptized, that should be the reality itself. Well, when the medievals say the reality and the sign versus the reality itself, they're really talking about a first proper effect and a second proper effect. Or sometimes they're thinking about what's the essence versus the final cause. Like, what's the formal cause and the final cause. But you can kind of think of it also as first effect and final effect. So, when the baby's baptized, pouring water over the head is the sacramentum tantum, the sign itself. The rest of sacramentum, what is necessarily effectuated by the sacrament, is the character of baptism. And the rest tantum, the reality itself, the deepest meaning without the sign, is the grace of baptism to participate in faith, hope, and charity, to have the remediation, therefore, of the original sin, of developmental nature lacking grace, to live in the grace of Christ in charity, in a state of grace. That's the baptismal grace. Notice that that doesn't really have an immediate... So then you get interesting things, like if you sin against your baptismal grace, as say a sin against charity, you can lose baptismal grace. At least you lose being charity, so you're not in the state of grace. You might not have lost the faith. But you can't lose the character of baptism. You can't even lose the character of baptism if you sin against faith and lose the grace of faith. The atheist Catholic has the character imposed on their soul for eternity. And the atheist Catholic who comes back to the sacraments and goes to confession and rediscovers the grace of faith through the mystery of God's initiated, you know, God initiating that person back into a state of grace, they can recover their baptismal grace through the sacrament of confession. So there's things that can be lost, there's things that can't be lost. The laicized priest still has the character of the priesthood. The confirmed person always has the character of confirmation. But that's different than the grace. So it's easier to see with these cases like baptism or ordination the difference between the rest of the sacrament and the rest of the tantum. Now, in the case of the Eucharist, and this is what we're going to study here for a few minutes, Aquinas is going to say the form and matter, which is the sacramentum tantum, includes a form and a matter. So when you baptize the baby, you call the water the matter. It's a very loose use of the word matter and form. It's not very scientific. It's sort of like an artifact. You're making a statue. What are you making a statue out of? The matter of clay. No, I'm making it out of the matter of wood or the matter of steel. It's always the same form. For example, so here it's kind of, you could think of it as God's artifacts. What do you make? Oh, dear God, what are you making baptism out of? Well, I'm thinking of making it out of water and then the words of baptism as the form. But the Eucharist has a form-matter component of bread and wine and the words of consecration. But Aquinas is going to say, and most medievals, that the res et sacramentum is the transubstantiated host and chalice. The body and blood of Christ on the altar, substantially present, are both sign and real presence. They remain symbols. That's actually important, right? I mean, Christ is present under symbols of bread and wine, which we will talk about. And then the final effect is the mystical body of Christ. It's interesting that when Aquinas says, what's the final effect of the Eucharist? He doesn't hesitate at all. I'll show it to you. He says, the church. The Eucharist, it doesn't say your sanctification, my sanctification, growth in charity, participation in the mystical life, right? It's just the mystical body that is the church. Now that tells you right there something we'll look at in just a second, that Aquinas thinks really to be saved is to be incorporated into the church truly. To be incorporated truly into the church is to be saved. I mean, that's what it is to live in Christ, is to be incorporated in the mystical body of Christ. And the Eucharist is especially, he's going to say you can be saved without taking the Eucharist. But the Eucharist is particularly the pathway of incorporation and effectuates the presence of the church in the world. Okay, so those are some overview ideas, but now I want to just open the Summa to a few articles. This first class, a lot of these, I mean, we're going to have to do some of these things kind of more broadly because there's 8 classes. So what I want to do is really just concentrate here on the big ideas I put on the board in these early questions. The threefold, sacramentum tantum, restus sacramentum, rest tantum, and the form and matter of the sacrament are the bread and wine. And he talks about why that's important, that it's bread and wine. So I'm going to start with question 73, article 1. This is really the first question in the treatise on the sacrament of the Eucharist, although he's talked about it in other places earlier a little bit in some important ways. Here he really begins the treatise. So this is the first article of the treatise, whether the Eucharist is a sacrament. And I'm going to just read a little bit of the corpus, and then I'm going to read some of Replied Objection 3. Now, Replied Objection 3 is really the important part, so I might just skim a little bit the corpus. The corpus says, the Church's sacraments are ordained for helping man in the spiritual life, but the spiritual life is analogous to the corporeal life. Now, it's clear that just as generation is required for corporeal life, you have to be born in order to live and then grow, whereby a man is brought to maturity. So likewise, food is required for the preservation of life. You get it? You're conceived, you're born, you're fed, you grow. Okay, we get it. So then, analogously, just as for the spiritual life there had to be baptism, which is spiritual generation, unless you are born of water and the Holy Spirit, unless you are born again, you have no life in you. In the conversation with Nicodemus, you have to be born again by baptism. Confirmation, which is spiritual growth, sacrament of fighters, confirms us in the capacity to bear witness to the faith, stand firm in the faith. So there needed to be a sacrament of the Eucharist, which is spiritual food. It nourishes and sustains. Food for the journey, sustaining and nourishing charity. That's why we're going to call it the sacrament of charity, because it's going to sustain and nourish us in our pilgrimage through this world. Okay, so in Reply to Objection 3, he says, a sacrament is so termed because it contains something sacred. The word sacramentum is pretty broad in medieval language. It just means a holy thing. But then they start to focus in the High Middle Ages on talking about seven sacraments because they know there are particular symbols that are gestures of grace. Now, a thing can be styled sacred from two causes, either absolutely or in relation to something else. And this is an important thing. It says, the difference between the Eucharist and all other sacraments having sensible matter is that whereas the Eucharist contains something which is sacred absolutely, namely Christ's own body, the baptismal water contains something which is sacred in relation to something else, namely the sanctifying power. And this is true also for chrism and the other five sacraments other than the Eucharist and baptism. Consequently, the sacrament of the Eucharist is completed in the very consecration of the matter. That's very significant. In a certain way, once you have Christ's presence on the altar, you have something more than the church. I mean, the Eucharist, one host, one consecrated host, is something more than all of the Virgin Mary, the saints in heaven, all the faithful, and all the grace that every human being ever has, because it's the God-man in his plenitude of grace. Right. Whereas the other sacraments are completed in the application of the matter for the sanctifying of the individual, and from this follows another difference, for in the sacrament of the Eucharist, now he uses the technical words which you may miss in English if you hadn't had this little tutorial or if you didn't already know this, right? In the Eucharist, what is both reality and sacrament, that's res et sacramentum, is the matter itself, but what is reality only, namely, the grace bestowed is in the recipient, whereas in baptism, both are in the recipient, namely, the character, which is both reality and sacrament, and the grace of pardon of sins, which is reality only. Right, so what he's saying here is, once you take the bread and wine and you consecrate it, you have in the matter of the sacrament the real presence of Christ. The first formal effect is on the altar. It's the real presence of the body and blood of Christ on the altar in the matter of the bread and wine, or the accidents, the bread and wine, as we will see. That's where the effect of it, the second proper effect, is in us. It's different in baptism, because when you pour water over the baby's head, the first proper effect, the rest of the sacramentum, is not in the bowl of water you just poured over the baby's head. It's in the baby's soul. And the grace, the baptismal grace, the second proper effect, is also in the baby's soul. So all the other signs terminate in the res sacramentum and in the res tantum in the human being. But in this case, the first proper effect terminates in the matter of the sacrament on the altar. You have in the signs of bread and wine present, really, the body and blood of Christ. And the second proper effect is in you and me and in the whole church. It's a technical point, but it's just interesting because it shows you, it helps you kind of, something we all kind of, you know, you say that to any devout Catholic, and they're going to see that that's absolutely obvious, I mean, or clear in the faith, but it's nice to see it laid out so neatly. Okay, this is a fascinating article. Whether the Eucharist is necessary for salvation. All right, so the Eucharist is a sacrament. Its first proper effect, the res sacramentum, is the real presence of the body of Christ. The second proper effect is the church. Well, is it necessary for salvation? I'm going to read the first. I'm going to read some part of the corpus, and then I'm going to go to the reply to objection 3. Okay, he says, on the contrary, Augustine writes, nor are you to suppose that children cannot possess life who are deprived of the body and blood of Christ. So the obvious answer at the beginning is, little children who are baptized and die without the Eucharist can be saved, so the Eucharist is not necessary for salvation. Oh, wait a minute, though. It incorporates the sin of the mystical body of the Church, and those babies haven't had the Eucharist. They're doomed. Now, if they're Eastern Orthodox babies, or, well, not Eastern Orthodox, but Eastern Rite Catholic babies, so we can make it easy to see. They've had the Eucharist as soon as they get baptized, and then some little, you know, placed on a little spoon mixed with the precious blood, so they're fine. So it'll all be a heaven of Eastern Rite babies. No. All right, so obviously things are more complex. Just to make it more complex still, and you know this too, the famous case of the desire of baptism, the catechumen who's just on fire to go to enter into full communion in the Catholic Church, who's just been to confession, is crossing the street to the Easter Vigil, and wham, gets hit by a bus, dies. But is that person then not saved because they died outside the Catholic Church? No, because they had a virtual intention, they had a desire to enter into the fullness of the faith, so they could even be in a very high state of grace, you know, even though they had not yet formally been received in the Catholic Church. Okay, so we know there's a complexification here. So how are we going to handle that? I answer that two things have to be considered in this sacrament, namely the sacrament itself and what's contained in it. Now there he said, see, you just read that in English here. What is he talking about? Sacramentum tantum. And what's contained in the sacramentum tantum. Now, as stated above, that the reality of the sacrament, the res tantum, when he says the reality of the sacrament, he means the res tantum, that's that third thing up there, is the unity of the mystical body, without which there can be no salvation. And I skipped that a little bit, but let's see, he does refer back to reply to objection 2 in Article 1. I'm just wondering if there's a... The true going back to that line, it says, but the true body of Christ bears the same relation to the species of bread and wine as the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, I'm not sure exactly. I can't find it right off the bat where he was referring to, where he referred to the church's sacraments. But anyway, we'll take... Oh, no, sorry, it was objection 1. That's why. Objection 2. It's the objection. The species of bread and wine, which are the objects of our senses in the sacrament... neither produce Christ's true body, the corpus verum, which is both reality and sacrament, res sacramentum, nor his mystical body, which is the reality only, the res tantum, in the Eucharist. So, strangely, he introduces all the stuff I put on the board in the second objection to the first article. While he's just that shows you these are commonplace tropes. Everybody believes in these divisions. He's just bringing them up. Yeah, but you and I, we have to decode them. We have to know a little bit of medieval theological history to figure out what the schema is. But it's on the board. Okay. Now, there's no salvation outside the church. Just as in the time of deluge, there was none outside of the ark, which denotes the church, according to 1 Peter 3. And it has been said above that before receiving a sacrament, the reality of the sacrament can be had through the very desire of receiving the sacrament. So that, like, the catechumen desires to enter into the church. Accordingly, before actual reception of this sacrament, a man can obtain salvation through the desire of receiving it, just as he can before baptism through the desire of baptism. And then he goes into a complicated discussion about whether, you know, what do you do in the case of children, because they don't desire baptism. Once they're baptized, they are oriented toward Eucharistic communion objectively by the graces of baptism. So he says what happens is that once you've received baptismal graces, they orient you toward the fullness of communion in the mystical body of Christ, in the Eucharist and in the mystical body of Christ, the Church. But before baptism, you can't orient yourself if you're not an adult. An adult can be oriented by pre-baptismal graces. So then he's raising the question. In his mind, it's likely that children who die without baptism go to limbo. Now, it may or may not be the case that one does not necessarily have to hold that, and that's itself a special disputed question, and there are many theologians who hold that children who die without baptism, we may hope for the possibility of their eternal salvation by initiatives of God's grace outside of the sacraments. Let's just acknowledge that, but not get into that debate. The key thing is this. Once grace starts to work in any human soul, either through baptism, like a child being baptized, or in an adult who's not baptized, by grace inspiring you in the depths of your heart and mind, and whether that person becomes a Catholic before they die, or whether they never become a Catholic before they die, just insofar as anyone has ever received grace, it's oriented toward baptism, and it's oriented through baptism towards the Eucharist and the Eucharistic communion of the Catholic Church. This is important apostolically, incidentally, because if you meet anyone who is somewhere on the stages of the way, what you want to do is point them to the next stage in the way. So if you talk to a person who's interested in Christ or Christianity but not baptized, you want to talk to them about the graces of baptism, typically. You want to, because the graces at work in them have what Cardinal Lejourneau called a kind of a inertial tendency. The grace kind of pushes you, you might say, quote-unquote, naturally, or in this case, supernaturally. It has a kind of gravitational pull to pull you toward baptism. And if you're baptized, say a Protestant who's baptized, there's an inertial tendency towards the fullness of communion in the Eucharist. So ecumenically, you want to talk about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perfecting of our baptismal grace through Eucharistic communion in the real body and blood of Christ in communion in the sacrifice of the Mass. And when you say that, it's not something completely external and violent to them. In fact, whether they like it or not, and whether they know it or not immediately, it actually corresponds objectively to the deepest tendencies in them. And so it's not strange at all to meet a baptized Protestant who says to you, I would like so much to go to confession. I would like so much to take communion. That's the right sort of sentiment. It's in accord with, it's not just a sociological reality. That's what's happening through the dynamism of grace, pushing them toward confession, communion. And you meet non-Catholics who have a kind of, or non-Christians who could have an interest in Christ, and then it can grow through an interest in Christ into an interest in baptism. So things kind of have an order to them. It's not all arbitrary, and he's alluding to that. So there is no salvation outside of the Eucharistic mystical body of the Church, but all salvation of invisible members of the visible body of the Church is tendentially ordered toward incorporation into the visible mystical body of the Church. So if someone's saved outside the visible body of the Church, they're invisible members or invisibly inclined toward membership in the one visible body of the Catholic Church that's made real by the Eucharist or effectuated by the seven sacraments. That is a counsel. See, what that gets you is you neither have to despair necessarily of the salvation of non-Catholics, although it's terribly advantageous to be Catholic, and it's terribly advantageous to be baptized, but you need not either sacrifice the unicity of the Catholic Church as the true ordinary means and vehicle of salvation, because that's really kind of where the core salvation occurs. Now, there are all kinds of range of opinions. I mean, you can have Catholic theologians who are more strict and say, look, if the person doesn't enter into visible communion before their death in the Catholic Church, we ought to presuppose that they aren't saved. That's the more rigorous point of view. And it may be that there are rare exceptions, but most people, if they're saved at all, are saved only in the visible Catholic Church, and of course also in a state of grace. So that's not all Catholics. That's Catholics living in communion with Christ truly in charity before they die. That's Augustine says things like that. It's not far into his thinking, at least in some passages. And then you get the other extreme, which say, well, okay, all salvation occurs in some way in the Catholic Church and in the Eucharist, mystery of the Eucharistic communion, but it can happen through people's sincerity in a wide range of things, you know, in all kinds of ways of life that are, where the person is in inculpable ignorance. And grace is working secretly in the heart. We see nothing about it, but it's probably in a great number of people, a manifold, maybe the vast majority of people. And of course, you have some people say we can hope. You know, Balthazar arguing we can hope for the salvation of all. I prefer to think that we ought to suspend judgment about those matters unless we first set up the objective criteria. I mean, there has to be some correlation between grace working in a person's life and what the person does in their life. And there are plenty of possible ways that grace could be at work in non-baptized persons that we might imagine or envisage scenarios in which it's working in them to change them in good ways. And also in death, a lot of people abandon themselves up to God as best they understand God, and we have the right to hope that in death a lot of people come to a kind of openness to salvation. So there's these kinds of things, but this is a complicated theological question. I'm just alluding to the fact that Aquinas sees it, but he doesn't see the core ideas is that salvation is Eucharistic. Okay. Now I'm going to turn to 73.6. This is a beautiful, beautiful article. Sometimes scholastic theology is accused of being unspiritual and lifeless. Now, I understand it's a very precise way of thinking, but if you know, if you look at how deep Aquinas' view is of the kind of scripture and the spiritual life, you just have to learn to read this stuff without getting weighed down too much. And you have to know enough of the technicalities to actually understand it, but you have to read it in such a way that you don't let the technicalities boggle your mind or weigh you down so much that you don't get the sort of spiritual depth of this theologian's communion with God. So he asks in Article 6 about typologies in the Old Testament, whether the Paschal Lamb was the chief figure of this sacrament. Now here he's going to confirm our little schema again. On the contrary, the Apostle says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed, therefore let us feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What has he done there? He's saying, Paul tells you the keys. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. Christ is the Passover. Christ is the unleavened bread. So the Eucharist is prefigured in these Old Testament symbols of Exodus. I answer that we can consider three things in this sacrament, namely, that which is sacrament only. Now, at this point in lecture, I hope a little yellow light is going off. Sacrament only, sacramentum tantum. And this is the bread and wine. That which is both res et sacramentum, to wit, Christ's verum corpus, the true body of Christ present on the altar. And lastly, that which is res tantum, namely, the effect of this sacrament, the church. Consequently, in relation to what is sacrament only, the chief figure of this sacrament was the oblation of Melchizedek, who offered up bread and wine. Which raises an interesting question. You know, I mean, Jesus does institute the Eucharist on the night of Passover, and there's a clear reference there to the Passover supper where you eat bread and drink wine, and clearly then, you know, part of the grounding is there. But what's important about Melchizedek is he's the priest who blesses Abraham. So he comes from before the Abrahamic covenant. And in the psalm, which I think you have heard before, it says you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, referring to the Messiah. Jesus is not really, strictly speaking, a Levitical priest. He's of the house of David. He's in the Messianic lineage. The Messiah will not be a Levitical priest. That's said in the psalm. He'll be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What did Melchizedek do? He instituted a sacrifice in bread and wine that is the origin of the entire lineage of the Jewish people, even before the Levitical priesthood. Am I making all this up? No. This is the argument in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that Jesus is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he blessed Abraham, and so the Levitical priesthood is less than the priesthood of Christ,
who is the messianic priesthood that comes even from before, in the sense that all of the blessings of the covenant people of the Jews were given through or in view of the grace of Christ, the high priest, in view of Christ's merits. Now, did Jesus himself think that in using bread and wine? I mean, the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews seems to think so. And so, anyway, that's just to say, like, this is a very biblical, deep biblical idea. In relation to Christ crucified, who is contained in the sacrament, the figures were all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, especially the sacrifice of expiation, which was the most solemn of all, Yom Kippur, so the scapegoat. But he's saying so all the sacraments of the Old Testament, he talks about this elsewhere in the Prima Secunda, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were prefigurations of the one saving sacrifice of Christ, the only truly efficacious sacrament sacrifice that gives us grace. While with regards to its effect, the chief figure was the manna, having in it the sweetness of every taste, just as the grace of this sacrament refreshes the soul in every respect. That's the bread from heaven. That's obviously in John 6. We just heard that in the Sunday reading. Christ himself overtly talks about that. There's also, Paul talks about Christ as the Yom Kippur expiation sacrifice. So what is he sort of lining up? You notice what he did there. He sort of lined it up that the first symbolism, so each of these kind of fulfills an Old Testament type. Melchizedek and the bread and wine of the high priest Melchizedek, the messianic priesthood. The rest of the sacramentum he aligns with the Golgotha and the Holocaust, with Yom Kippur, but with Golgotha as the new Yom Kippur, as the Day of Atonement, the atonement sacrifice, which is the most solemn from Leviticus. And the restantum, the effects, with the manna in the wilderness, and Christ's grace refreshing us and being what sustains us in our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this life. The Paschal Lamb foreshadowed the sacrament in three ways. Okay, so now he turns from that. He's not being very systematic here. Okay, he gives you three things, like three corollaries there, and then he turns and says, "Okay, now I've gotten those. Those are there. So I want you to allude to those. Now I want to get to what I really care about in a certain way: the Paschal Lamb, which he hasn't talked about yet." The Paschal Lamb foreshadowed the sacrament in these three ways. First of all, because it was eaten with unleavened loaves. Right? So it's you're eating the Paschal Lamb in the Eucharist, the new Paschal Lamb. As to the second, because it was immolated by the entire multitude of the children of Israel on the 14th day of the moon, and this was a figure of the Passion of Christ, who is called the Lamb on account of his innocence. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's deeply biblical. Christ, our Passover, is the Paschal Lamb, sacrificed in atonement for us. Christ is this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As to its effect, because by the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the children of Israel were preserved from the destroying angel and brought from Egyptian captivity. Right? That's when the Pharaoh finally lets them go. He's overwhelmed. He can't take it anymore because of the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt. So it's liberation. It effectuates our liberation. And in this respect, the Paschal Lamb is the chief figure of this sacrament because it represents it in every respect. It's a tour de force. I mean, these guys could say a lot in a few sentences, but when you unpack it, he's got tremendous biblical significations. It's worth ruminating on. You know, I have the privilege of teaching this regularly, and every time I go through it, I realize just like how biblical the mind of Aquinas is as a kind of student of Paul and of Jesus and of the New Testament, and seeing how these significations are in the Bible themselves lead us into these analyses we have on the board. And they're so sacrifice-centered. You know, so when people say the sacrifice of the Mass is unbiblical, I'm just like, what planet are you living on? I mean, this is the heart of biblical realism. Is that Christ is our sacrifice, and his sacrifice is extended into our lives through our communion in the grace of the Passion in the Eucharist. It's the heart of reality. Okay, let's finish with question 74, Article 1. All these questions in 74 are fun. And if you're a liturgy kind of police officer, now you guys you guys can't be too much liturgy police officers anymore because, like, you got captured by the Supreme Liturgy Police Squad and made to do full time in the Benedictine Charism. But, you know, if you're out there and you're a little tired of, like, the sort of breaking of liturgical laws, you might really enjoy question 74. Anyway, but, I mean, actually he shows interesting flexibility, too. I mean, there's, like, he says, you know, there's beautiful symbolism in the leavened bread and the Eastern Rite. This beautiful symbolism in the unleavened bread of the Western Rite, but you must obey the law of your rite. But anyway, Article 1, all that was kind of introduction, and now we're here. We're going to talk about the sacrament and tantum. I'm only spending these 10 minutes on it, on this article, and then we start this tomorrow, the rest of sacramentum, and then we'll look at the effects. But in the sacrament and tantum, he's going to look at the matter of the sacrament of bread and wine. And it's going to be the matter of the sacrament of the Eucharist, and it's going to be the matter will be bread and wine. Okay. I answer that some have fallen into various errors about the matter of this sacrament, some known as the artotirite, as Augustine says in his On Heresies 20, chapter 28. Offer bread and cheese in this sacrament, contending that oblations were celebrated by men in the first ages from fruits of the earth and sheep. Now, being, of course, a member of the Dominican Order, I have some inquisitorial charisms, you know. So, I mean, if I'm looking at you slightly oddly with strange, penetrating look on my face in the next few days, it's because I have detected just a note of erotartirite-ism in your soul, and I can see that desire to transgress the norms of the divine law and use cheese in the, you know, you see, that's what happens. So you have to have people who keep these things from happening. All right, others called the Cataphirige and Pepuzanie, Papaziani are reputed to have made their Eucharistic bread with infant's blood drawn from tiny punctures all over the entire body and mixed with flour. That, I suspect, is some kind of medieval wives' tale told about poor enemies of the church. Others, styled aquarii, are under guise of sobriety, offer nothing but water in this sacrament. Now, that is like our Anabaptist friends and our dear Mormon brothers and sisters, and you see that there's always been people who thought they would show they were more pious than others by getting rid of wine from the use in the Eucharist. Anyway, nothing new under the sun. Now, all these and similar errors are excluded by the fact that Christ instituted the sacrament under the species of bread and wine, as is evident from Matthew 26. Consequently, bread and wine are the proper matter of this sacrament. Could God do something with, if we use cheese and water, could he transubstantiate them? Well, I'm sure God can do many things, but it's not the case that he's going to reward us for transgressing the precepts of Christ, nor could we presuppose that just because we've transgressed those precepts, he would feel himself deemed to act on our behalf. Consequently, the Church in her prudence wisely presupposes total invalidity and non-communication of grace, if not, of course, obviously in some ways serious, sinful, you know, irresponsibility if you mess around with the matter and form of the Eucharist. And the reasonableness of this is seen first in the use of the sacrament, which is for eating. Why did Christ use a staple food from the Middle East? Because these are basic foods that are widespread in humanity, or easily cultivated in human culture, that express universal need of nourishment. He could have chosen rice, he didn't. He chose bread, so we're going to use bread. It's biblical, it's grounding us in the Old Testament, and okay. But the point is, it's not a strict logic, like he had to do it this way. It's that he did do it this way, but the way he did it is, in its own way, intelligible and wise and ordered. For as water is used in the sacrament of baptism for the purpose of cleansing, so bread and wine, wherewith men are commonly fed, are employed in this sacrament for the use of spiritual eating. So, okay, to pass to a more serious point, Aquinas holds that the sacraments, the seven sacraments, effectuate what they symbolize, right? So water symbolizes cleansing, but it actually does what it says. It's what it's symbolizing, or what it says it does. It ex opere operato, through the celebration of the baptismal sacrament, grace is infused into the soul of the baptized if they consent freely to it. Okay. So what is the symbolism of the Eucharist? Well, he's going to say there's several. This sacrament, unlike the others, has multiple symbols, but all of them are effectuated. The first is eating. And so we're going to look at this, but one effect is going to be nourishment of the soul in charity. Another one is going to be the passion of the Lord is symbolized because of the dual consecration, symbolizing the separation of the body and the blood. And so it's going to effectuate, through that symbolism, a real presence of the graces of the passion of the Lord, the sacrifice of the Mass. A third symbolism is the unity, because we eat from one bread and we drink from one chalice, to paraphrase Paul. So we symbolize the unity of the church. And in the eating and drinking, that unity is effectuated. The bond of charity is produced in the church. Okay? So it's symbolizing nourishment. It is nourishment, spiritual nourishment. It's symbolizing sacrifice. It is sacrifice. It's symbolizing ecclesial unity. It effectuates unity, ecclesial unity. Right? So the symbols of the matter are important so that it can produce the effect symbolized. Eating and drinking, sacrifice, and unity. So he continues then. Secondly, in relation to Christ's passion, in which the blood was separated from the body, so that you have the dual consecration. Thirdly, as to the effect, considered in which of the partakers, as Ambrose says, this sacrament avails for the defense of the soul and body, and Christ's body is offered for the health of the body and blood. So, well, effectuates our health. And then he has a fourth signification that's allies with the third symbolism I was talking about. As to the effect with regard to the whole church, which is made up of many believers, as bread is composed of many grains, and wine flows from many grapes. We being many are one body. So that's not something that the church made up. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:17, that the Eucharist has the proper effect of creating a unity, an ecclesial unity, based on the symbolism of one communion. We're going to come back to all that, but I just wanted to kind of show why he thinks that the matter of bread and wine are found the basis for these different symbolisms that we're going to look at in the coming days. Okay, I went a little fast because there was a lot to get through today. There's time for, you don't have to ask questions, but of course, I'm totally, yeah.
Now, later on, Ignatius does ask, I remember it was Francis Xavier was wondering, does it have to be grape wine? Thomas doesn't address the question of the kind of wine then?
He talks about it later, and I can't give you the... Yes, actually, Article 5, whether the vine of the grape is proper matter of this sacrament. Well, I don't know if I assigned that particular article, but it can be fortified wine. So it has to be wine of the grape for validity, actually. It's actually really strict. So it doesn't really matter what Ignatius thinks. What matters is what the church teaches. And the church teaches it has to be the vine of the grape. And it can be fortified. So, like, I think there's certain kinds of port that can be used, but they have to be wine of the grape. Sometimes the fortified wines are used because they freeze less easily. And so in cultures before the advent of modern heating, and still, I think, to this day, in some cultures where it's often quite cold, there's certain kinds of uses of wine of the grape that, you know, that can be employed. But I think it has to be pure grape wine, unalloyed by, unmixed with other things.
What is the word you used?
Did I say typology or type? Did I say trope?
You said this is a common trope in...
A trope would mean a theme or a repeated concept. A trope is like a word like means like a frequently employed concept or theme. So a common trope in medieval theology would be focusing on transubstantiation as the recit sacramentum of the Eucharist.